We know that beginning during the Feast on Unleavened Bread, on the first Sunday of the Feast on Unleavened Bread, was the wave sheaf offering, and that began the process of the harvest for seven straight weeks. And five of those weeks, or rather six of those weeks, have, as of tomorrow, will have passed. As of this evening, will have passed. And then we'll have 1 week remaining to complete the 7 weeks of the harvest. And so there are many lessons. We're actually celebrating, in one sense, the Feast of Weeks right now. It will culminate, though, with that holy day, which will complete the celebration. And, of course, God wants us to learn some important lessons about this week. There are many that are involved with the Feast of Weeks. But one of the most important, I think, and obvious, that I'm sure you could see right off the bat yourselves, without my having to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway, is that this period of time represents a time of the church bearing fruit, and harvesting that fruit. And God wants us to get that lesson well, so that we concentrate on doing what it is that we need to do to bear fruit. And it is so vital and so important to us as Christians that if we don't bear fruit, we could actually lose our salvation if we don't. That's kind of sobering, but as I went through this subject, you know, it was actually impossible to go through this subject without dealing with the other side of it, because they were actually linked together, that you must bear fruit in order to inherit the kingdom, and that if you don't bear fruit, you won't inherit the kingdom, but that is there. God wants us to bear fruit. There's no such thing for us as Christians as standing pat. Can't do it. You can't take a certain particular position and say, okay, let me hang on to this, and now I just wait for the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. God has called us as his children to bear fruit. Let's turn to John 15, because on Passover night, and when we read the words of the covenant, we usually always start out most of the time reading in John the 15th chapter, which deals with that particular subject right off the bat. It's part of the words of the covenant that Christ reads or teaches to the disciples. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Isn't that interesting right off the bat? I mean, here is the Passover night, which we know is one of the most encouraging things we can keep and go through. But on that night, Christ, he gives wonderful things he gives to the disciples, but he also gives a little bit of a sobering truth as well, that we are to bear fruit. And if we do not, he says, every branch that doesn't is taken away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Boy, don't we know that. And of course, if you don't know it yet, and if you're newly baptized, you're going to find it out soon, that God will purge you as part of the process. He wants you to grow and wants you to develop. And the purging process, of course, will involve some trials of various kinds that we have to meet and that we have to face. And God is in the business of shaping and molding us and getting rid of certain things. And that can't happen without trial. I know, because I'm dealing with it almost all the time. All the time it seems to be there. Going on here, it says, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. So we've been called to a cooperative relationship. There is that part that only Christ can do. Only he can do, and that we cannot. But we have to cooperate. We're in a relationship in which we have our part that we too also must do. We must respond to the Spirit of God in order to be able to bear fruit. And God requires that. Going on. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And of course, we can see the analogy that is being given there is, you know, these are not the most pleasant thing. You know, I know it's always nice, you know, you can hear a sermon or Bible study or go into the Word of God, and you can read those things that are, you know, kind of pleasant. But sometimes you have to deal with some of those things that maybe are not so pleasant, and you don't really like to have to dwell upon it, but you have to deal with that too. And God makes it clear that those who do not bear fruit, and if they wither off the branch, that they can be burned. And of course, we don't want that. I know I don't want that. I have no desire for that to happen. But it is a possibility. This kind of flies in the face, doesn't it, of some of the concepts that are taught out there in the other churches. Once saved, always saved. Universal salvation and that kind of thing. Yes, God's salvation is sure. But it's sure as long as you will let it be. And as long as you will yield to it. It is sure. You can rely upon it. And God will never forsake you. But we are called to do something. We are called to produce. And we are called to work. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But let's read further. It says here, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Wow, he doesn't only want us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear a lot of fruit. Much fruit. To produce much. He doesn't want a light harvest. He wants a generous harvest, an abundant harvest in each of our individual lives to bear fruit. Let's go to Mark, the 11th chapter, and we're going to deal with a few of the parables of Christ, because if you notice, almost all the parables of Christ tend to be harvest parables. You ever notice that? Agriculturally associated and that kind of thing. Almost all of them tend to be associated in one form or another like that. Turn to Mark 11. And beginning in verse 13. "And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of you hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Interesting, isn't it? He walks by a tree. He looks for something to eat off of it. Nothing's there. And Christ pronounces a curse on it. Says, nobody eat anymore from this tree from hereafter. Meaning it wasn't going to produce anything anymore. Go to verse 20. "And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, says unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God." So there's a direct correlation right off the bat in faith, or having faith in order to bear fruit. And having faith to bear fruit. Christ uses this as a lesson in two different ways. Having faith and the fact that he himself requires fruit. He requires that to be there. And if that fruit is not there when he passes by, and of course we know when that is, when he will be passing by, when he returns again. If that fruit is not there, then there will be a curse. Let's go on here a little further. Let's go to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. I think I'll try to give you the bad part first and then get to some of the good part. Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So we see that analogy once again. Often in the world, as I mentioned before, people get baptized or come into whatever their faith is, and they have the belief that there's eternal, in fact, I think the expression is eternal security, I believe, is what they call it, eternal security. And at that point in time, they're secure forever no matter what they do. So they go out, and they can sin, they can break the laws of God, they can do all kinds of things, and they say their security is eternal no matter what they do. But God's word is totally opposite to that, and shows that there is something that God requires. Baptism is just the beginning. It is to confirm you in a certain direction. And then once you move in that direction, now a process is at work, and God requires production of something. You know, God's a good businessman. Like I heard a pastor or minister say many years ago, that God is Jewish. He's a good businessman. He wants a profit and a return. And I never forgot that, and I kind of like that. He wants a profit. He's not coming back not to gain. He wants something for what he's invested. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. And then we go on down a little bit further. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit or with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, using that terminology dealing with, you know, the harvest and gathering and fruit. He will purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now this is done out of love. Even though you don't like to read those kind of things, this is done out of God's love. Because this is serious business. There is risk involved. There is risk. And when God called you, brethren, he saw you as someone that he knew could make it. But there was risk involved when he called you. There's a risk. So therefore, he has to warn you. He has to lay it out on the line what the potentials are. You have this great potential to enter into the family of God. But he does not want us to take anything for granted. Doesn't want us to do that. So he gives a warning to sober us, to keep us, you know, thinking, well, wait a minute, I've got this beautiful picture out front. But now if I don't do anything with it, then I got this other picture back here. And we don't want that. And of course, as Paul would say, I think better things of you anyway. I'm sure most of you are not headed in that direction at all. But we have to be reminded, and that's the nature of the scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 13, a very important parable here. I've come to this parable many, many times over the last year or two, of those of you who have been listening to me for a while, so forgive me for being so redundant, but it just seems, especially from the times that we live in, that this particular parable just has so much meaning for the time that we live in, because there are so many now that are watering down the concept of just who God's people are and what they've been called to and the challenges that are there. So I come back to this here parable often because it just fits the time so well. Matthew 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. So it shows you that we all have different levels of growth when God calls us. But as you notice, it says some brought forth fruit 100, 60, and 30. They all bore fruit. Let's continue on reading. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So God has only given this to certain ones because there's risk involved. There is risk involved. Because if one has their mind open to understand the way of God and turns away from it, God must judge them according to that circumstance. He has to do it. If they know and do not do, then God has to judge them according to that. And it means they could lose out altogether. So God is careful as to whom he will reveal knowledge to, and whose eyes he will open up. It is given to only a few to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And I would dare say, brethren, that for the church of God, since the day of Pentecost, that the church understands more now than the patriarchs understood of old. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, and all those great men. The church understands more now than they understood back then. There were many things they didn't know the answer to, did not understand. In fact, God even told Daniel, what? Close the book of Daniel. These things will be revealed when? At the time of the end. Certain circumstances about prophecy were not revealed unto the church. And this knowledge is made available. And when God gives that much, he expects much back. How does the scripture go? I was going to say the old saying, but how does the scripture go? Unto whom much is given, much is required. That's the way God's word reads. Let's go further. For whosoever has, to him shall be given. It's talking about the person that has the capacity and an open mind to receive the truth and act upon it. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. And I've seen that. I've seen that happen. I've seen individuals who've had a certain measure of the truth but did not act upon it. And God in mercy closed their eyes. And it was almost like they went into darkness to an extent as if they never knew what they had had before. It's a strange thing to observe. It really is. But then there's that certain point, though, that is like a point of no return. You know, there is that certain point that it's too late. You know too much. And that's it. Then you're held accountable. Going on. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. That's a blessing, actually. That's a blessing from God to do that. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, meaning heavy, lazy. You know, dense of mind. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, unless at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you, and this of course verifies what I said a moment ago, but truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. What a blessing. What an enormous blessing. How valuable is it? Just how valuable is it? Is there a price that could be paid for it? Is there really? Yes, there is. It was paid by Christ himself. Price was paid by him. But his life is priceless. Priceless knowledge. Priceless understanding. Priceless opening up of the mind to see the mystery and the glory of God's kingdom. True microcosm at the moment. But even that microcosm, it blows my mind. That little bit blows my mind. I couldn't really stand too much more, to tell you the truth. It's too great. Going on, now let's read the parable and understand it. "Hear you therefore the parable of the sower," Christ says. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catch away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." So you have some people. This person doesn't even come close to bearing any fruit, because what little bit that they did see for about a brief moment never took any kind of root at all, because they never understood it. And before they could understand it, Satan throws the stumbling block in the way quickly. "Many are called, but few are chosen." So this is one of those many that hears that call, but they're not chosen. God knows right off the bat, can't use this person right here. So the enemy comes along and he allows it and snatches that person away very quickly. "But he that receives seed in the stony place is the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receive it." Have you ever seen anyone like that? That you've talked to? I've seen that. And they got excited. Why? Something different? Maybe there was a one particular point they understood and it captivated their imagination. And they got excited. You said, "Wow, this is different. Never heard that before." And you get excited too, because you figure this person really wants to know the truth. But then it lasts only for about a brief moment. "Yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by he is offended." He stumbles. And that's good, because God knows who can make it, right? Here's a person who's not able to endure but about a second. The minute some pressure comes along, they can't endure. A weeding out process is taking place even in the calling of individuals. God knows who can endure. And going on, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." And I'm sure you've seen that one. There are those who, you know, you tell them about the truth, and you mention about the Sabbath day, and I tell you, if they work on the Sabbath and they're making that dough, it's kind of hard to give that up. And they're caught up in materialism, and they're caught up maybe image as well. They're very concerned about how people look at them and their friends and so forth. And that person's more concerned about the things of the world. See, the people that God is calling, they've got to be individuals that are willing to be separate and stand out apart from the world and, in a sense, be a peculiar people. Odd, weird to the world. They have to be willing to do that. So this person can't do that. They're not able. And so the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He cannot bear fruit. "But he that receives seed into the good ground." Now, I'm not a farmer, but I did learn a little something about farming one year. I went out. Mama will remember that. Dad used to have a little 10-acre piece of land out here. And one year I went out there and tried to farm. I have to tell you, it wasn't a success. I was just awful. I didn't know anything about farming. But I did learn a little bit after I went through that experience about farming. And my dad did tell me a few things about the soil, and about, because he's a farmer. My dad, he's a farmer. He loves to farm, and he's done that all of his life. And I know if he could do it now, he would. But nevertheless, he told me a little bit about farming and the soil and different kinds of soil. And you have what they call the sandy loam, then you have the loam, then you have black dirt, then you just have sand, period. You can't grow much of anything off sand except cactus, maybe. It's about it. But he told me the different kinds of dirt, and the best kind, he said, was called sandy loam. Not black dirt, believe it or not, but sandy loam, he told me, was the best kind. That has a consistency where you can grow a great many variety of things on it, on that particular sand. And it's porous. It has just enough of the black dirt to give it some substance. But it's porous so that water goes through it real easy, and also air. I didn't know that. I didn't know that the dirt has to have air. Got to be able to have air flowing through it as well. And I thought about this, in reference to this sermon some few years back, and it was a powerful analogy, because air and water both are related to God's Holy Spirit. So you have to have this porousness. And so what does God do? God calls someone that he's able to break down in the fine sandy loam that can receive his spirit and who has a humble attitude and that he can use to grow something on. He can build something on. So let's go a little bit further now and read the rest of this. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. And that is a hallmark of the people of God. It is a hallmark of God's people, is having their minds open. And I've often said, brother, the greatest miracle that God could ever perform, it is not even the resurrection from the dead. That's easy. That's easy. It is not the creation of the universe. That's easy. Just spoke and made that happen. The Bible said God spoke and the earth stood fast. It's right there. All the laws, everything right there. The greatest miracle God could ever perform is in the changing of a mind, of the human mind, and enabling the mind to accept and to grow in the things of Him. That is the greatest miracle. And that's the only miracle that God performs that He cannot do instantaneously. It's a process. And it requires your cooperation. He can't even do it if you don't cooperate. You have to cooperate with Him. And to have that understanding is a gift. And I noticed that with God's people. I'm always amazed, brother, when we get together and comments are made. I just love it. I really do. Because I see God's Spirit at work in all of you, and it's just such a pleasure to see that. And I admire that so much, and it helps me. You don't know how much you help me. You really don't. You don't know how much you help me. There are many times I come here, and because of you, I'm encouraged, and it helps me to go back out there to that war out there and be able to face it. And some of you have strengthened me in ways that you don't know, and I couldn't even begin to tell you. But nevertheless, let's go further. He understands it. This person that has the sandy loam, the good ground that's broken up, that can receive air and water, and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Bearing fruit. Let's go to, let's continue to read here, because, there's something else I wanted to cover in this chapter also. I think it's important to do that. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So you have another problem. God takes the sandy loam, but sandy loam, you can put weeds out there too. You can put weeds out there also. And of course, among God's people are always those who do not commit themselves to the truth, or who come in and who hear the truth but are not filled with God's Spirit or are not converted. And this is dangerous. Brother, do you know it is a risk to be in the midst of the people of God and not be committed unto Him? That is a high risk? It really is. It would actually be better for a person not to ever come in association with God's people than to be in association on a regular basis, attending church services, and not committed, their life not committed to Christ. It's dangerous. And I'll read further here and you'll see what I'm saying. It says, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. Verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did not you sow good seed in the field? From where then has it tares? And servants would be those who are elders and ministers in God's church who have the job of watching over the flock. He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, unless while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Can anybody tell me why that is? Why that is? A minister has to be very, very careful about even trying to remotely pull a tare up out of the church. Why is that? John? That's part of it, maybe, but looking for something. I'm sorry, I don't know who was first. Yeah, go ahead. That's right. You cannot tell the difference. In fact, the tare is another word for the word tare is darnel. It was a weed that grew up in Israel. And that particular weed looked just like wheat in the early stages of growth. You cannot tell the difference between the two. And so if you went out there trying to pull up weeds, you'd end up pulling up the wheat at the same time. And when we all come to the truth, we all are sinners. We're sinners. We have a lot of overcoming to do, and it takes a while for us to grow and for the fruit to be born in our lives. And if a minister who is not very discerning were to attempt to try to, you know, get rid of tares out of the church, he would probably be pulling up a bunch of wheat as well. I have to be very, very careful about doing that. And this is one reason why I think the church made a big mistake many years ago, so arbitrarily just disfellowshipping people over so many trivial things. And it was a foolish thing to do. It really was. And going forth, it says here, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. I used to have a problem with this scripture. I really did. I just said, wow, God, that seems kind of harsh, you know. I mean, that seems kind of harsh until God awakened my understanding of it. I said, wow, you know, these are people sitting in church, Father, and, you know, these tares among us, and in the end you're going to burn them up? Boy, aren't you going to give them a chance? Yeah. He's giving them a chance as they sit right in the church right now. Hearing the truth every Sabbath, those who are in that category, and I hope there's not one here in that category, but whoever is in that category, they're sitting in church services every Sabbath hearing the truth being expounded. There's risk involved, brethren. It would be better if they were outside of the confines of the church and their eyes were closed than to be within the confines of the church and not bear fruit of repentance. God holds them accountable because of that. They're hearing it every Sabbath or in Bible studies. And you, when you discuss and talk the scriptures with one another, they're hearing it. And so therefore, Christ had these words preserved, his teachings on this matter. Why? To be a warning, even to them. To save them, to spare them, and to warn them out of his love. Let them know, wait a minute, don't just sit here and do nothing. If you're not going to do anything, get out of here before you get too much. Get out of here before you get too much. You sit here and you get too much, and then God's got to hold you accountable. He's got to do it. He's got to judge you according to the knowledge that you possess. So let's turn now. It's sobering, I know, to read something like that, but I figure I better do it because God expects even the tares to repent and to bear fruit. And he warns them here so that they will repent and bear fruit and not be tares. Let's turn over now to Luke 13. And verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why encumbereth it the ground? In other words, why let this thing be a drain on the ground? It's not bearing any fruit. Cut it down. But someone interceded here. And I hope that if I'm not bearing fruit, brother, you're interceding on my behalf. Someone interceded on behalf of this particular tree. And he actually said unto the Lord, Let it alone this year also, until I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, good. If not, then after that you shall cut it down. This is one of the reasons why we need to pray for each other fervently when we see a brother in spiritual trouble and having difficulties, you know, because God will, you know, he looks at a situation and a person is coming close to going the wrong direction, you know, then there's that point of cutoff. Now, I don't know when it is, and I don't know where it's at, and I'm glad I'm not the judge, and I don't want to be either. I'm glad I'm not. But in this case, it said 3 years. I'm not saying that that's an exact figure. This is a parable. But whatever length of time it is that it would take for a person to get to that point, there is a point that there is a limit. There is a limit. And there has to be limits, brethren. There really does have to be limits. If there were no limits, what would happen? What would happen if there were no limits? Be overrun by tares, and not only that, I think, John, you were about to comment?
Procrastination.
Because if there were no limits, we would not put forth the effort. What is Murphy's Law? Give a person all the time they want, and they'll take it all, or something like that. I can't remember exactly where it's pronounced. Pardon me? Well, that's another one.
But,
no, that's another one. That's another one. No, the one about time. Give a person as much time as they want, and they will take it all. In other words, if I give you 2 days to get a project done that can be done in 1 day, you're going to take the 2 days. You know, you're going to do that. And so God knows that. So he has to set limits in order for you to produce. If the limit is not there, you won't produce. It's just a law of human nature. It really is. Let's go on a little further here. to Matthew 25. I used to look at that way, way long, long time ago, and in my immaturity, I just thought God was kind of harsh, you know. But no, he's full of love, and he knows he has to limit us in certain ways. If he does not, we would never produce. If he gave us eternity, we would take eternity. We would do it. So he has a limit. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country. He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his individual ability, and straightway took his journey. Of course, we understand the meaning here. Christ, of course, is delivering a specific capacity through his spirit to each individual. And, of course, he himself has gone back to heaven to await the production of fruit. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them over 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received the 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received the one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And so he that received the 5 talents came and brought over 5 talents more. He doubled, saying, Lord, you deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord. Sure sounds good to me. Sounds awful good to me. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man. Now, this is a person here that has a certain image of God. They believe he's unfair. He's not there to require of him what he requires. This also is someone that lacks what? Because we saw that analogy. Yes, correct. Faith. That lacks faith in God. And remember what we said, in order to bear fruit, it requires faith. Yes.
I think it also shows that the man or the person did not really seek God to find out what he's really like.
Right.
They took maybe somebody else's word on it and why.
Exactly. He did not know the real God for who he really was. He didn't grow in that area. He saw God in a perverse way. And as a result, he didn't do anything. He said, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strowed. You're just taking what really doesn't belong to you. Boy, it's a pretty harsh attitude. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, you have that is yours. Brethren, can you sit on it until the Christ return? Can you do nothing? Just sit back and say you get baptized, you receive the Spirit of God, and now you just kind of just stand pat right there? Can you do that? Looking at this, you can't do that. God requires a great deal more of us. You can't do it. It's dangerous to do that. In another place you read over in Revelation where God doesn't like a person that's lukewarm. Doesn't like a person that straddles the fence. Someone that's trying to have both feet. One foot on one side of the fence and one foot on the other. God does not like that. He wants a person to be decisive as to what direction they're going to go. One way or the other. So he said, I was afraid, and I wouldn't hit your talent. And here it is. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Because you see, it does take work to bear fruit. I found that out when I went out there on that farm. I found out it required a lot of work. I'd go out there a couple of days working the farm, and I just thought I was doing great, right? I'd leave, for a week, and and come back the next weekend, and weeds had grown up everywhere. Weeds were everywhere. I mean, just everything grew up out there. I said, I can't believe this. Then I'd get out there and I'd plug away, just spinning all day, pulling weeds up. Come back, week later, and it was worse than it was the week I was there before. I said, this is getting ridiculous. This is unreal. And finally, it just overwhelmed me. And one of the things I did, which was not wise, I really tried to do too much. I had too large of an area that I was trying to farm all by myself, and it was impossible as one person to do it. I should have just took a little small plot and just dealt with that. But I was trying to farm all these acres, which was just unreal, and it just overwhelmed me. Just overwhelmed me. So this individual here has a problem also. They don't want to work. Going on, it says, verse 27, you ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. I mean, at least take it and put it in the bank and get some interest off of it. But this person was not willing to do the least thing in order to grow. and bear the fruits of God. They weren't willing to do the least little thing at all. Does God want a prophet? Yes, he does. He's given you a certain measure of his spirit, and he wants a high return back from it. He really does. And he expects that from those who are his children. He goes on, he says, "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not," meaning not the mind, not the will, not the humility, not the faith, doesn't have that. "But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has, and cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Is it serious business that we have to have fruit? It's a serious business. You can't just come in and not. And verse 12. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You take up that you didn't lay down, and you eat that you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you. You said I'm a hard man. You said I'm harsh. I take that which I should not. Well, now I'm about to judge you according to that very thought, that very mind. I'm about to be harsh. I'm about to be austere with you. Even though he was not to begin with, he was generous in what he gave. But now, he's about to be austere. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I would judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I didn't sow. Wherefore then gave not you my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. There's a psalm, I can't remember just exactly where it's at, where God said he shall reward the wicked face to face. And I often have thought of that, and I said, boy, I do not want to be in that situation. I mean, can you imagine looking at God, because you know Christ is God, and looking at him in his face as he's rendering judgment to you, and he is able to play back your life so you, there's no way that you can have any argument, and as a witness for everyone else as well of his total fairness towards you? I don't want anything played back on me at all. Nothing. I don't want it played back. I want it all wiped away. Nothing played back. But he's going to do that. And they're going to look into those fiery eyes. They're going to look at him. And what they're going to see is anger. You know, God's anger is different from ours. You know, we get angry on a personal level. Selfish anger, basically, is the way we get angry. But God gets angry because he loves you. And here he is. He has to destroy you. And he's done everything he could to save you, and you wouldn't let him. And that angers him. Makes him angry. And they're going to see that in his eyes at that point in time. Well, it sounds to me like it's better to bear fruit. Let's turn, brethren, over to Ephesians 2, something I want to read here. Because I mentioned to you that it requires work. Now, there are some that feel that you're saved by grace, not by works, right? And there are those who kind of poo-poo the idea of working out your salvation. But God requires work in order to bear fruit. Requires that. Ephesians 2, let's start at verse 1. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And so there's no doubt about that. We are saved by Christ's grace, because if it was based on our works alone, none of us could be saved, because we've already failed. We've already broken the law of God. The penalty is already there permanently. So we must have grace in order to remove that. So by grace, we are saved. Going on here. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Am I in the right place here? Wait a minute. Yes, I am. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Not of works, unless any man should boast. Not by our works are we saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So we're not saved by our works as far as grace is concerned, right? We're not justified by that, principally speaking. I'm going to throw a monkey wrench in here in a minute, so wait on me. But we're not saved by our works, we're saved by grace. But we're saved by grace that we might produce works, good works, to produce good works. Let's go to James now, second chapter. Because God does expect us to work. Beginning in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith? Now we know that faith is a gift of God. It's a gift, right? What does it profit if a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, if it's a living faith, yes, it can. When you understand what I mean by that. If it's a living faith. So you can have people that believe and have faith, but it is not a living faith. And because it's not, it doesn't produce anything. Because, see, there's a lot of believers out there right now, brother. They are really believers. But what are they producing? It makes me think a lot about during the time of Christ, he had hundreds of disciples that followed him. Hundreds. And the Bible said they believed on him. Remember that? Said they believed on him. And they followed him everywhere. But then when Christ began to put forth certain specific demands that they could not understand, it said many of them left him. As long as he didn't put those demands on them, it was okay. So the belief that they have was not a faith that was rooted as a faith that would produce good fruit. It wasn't that at all. It was a belief, though, because they saw the miracles. They knew that he was someone special. And so they did have a belief in Christ. But it did not produce good fruit. When he finally put the test to them, those people all left. They went astray. I think you can read that in John. I'm not sure of the particular chapter, but you can read that in John. Going a little bit further here. We're in verse 15, I believe it was. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And I've experienced that. I've experienced that personally. I really have. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So if you truly have the living faith of God, it produces something. If you don't, then it produces nothing. And then he goes on, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. So, you know, it doesn't get you much. Just to have a belief doesn't get you much. You know, I get in conversations oftentimes with people at work, and there's one person I was talking to who's a Christian and believes in Christ, a very devout person. But then when we got into some particular principles within the Bible, that person literally did not want to hear it. You know why? Because they cut me off because they knew where I was headed would give them an obligation of responsibility that they didn't want to have. They just wanted to believe in the Lord. That's what they wanted to do. Wanted to believe. But when it came down to doing something, boy, they rejected that out of hand. It was really funny. I mean, as I was talking, I said, wow, this is really something. You know, it was quite an experience going through that. You know, the funny part about it, I wanted so bad to tell them, you know. So I tried to get around it, you know, so I could still come in the back door. But boy, they met me right at the back door. Wouldn't let me do it. Wouldn't let me do it. And finally, I said, well, I guess I have to give that up. You know, they didn't want to hear the truth. If it made a demand upon them, they didn't want to do it. That kind of faith is dead. It's a dead faith. God calls us to have works of faith, fruit to be produced. Let's go now. You can read the rest of this, brother. I won't belabor that since time is running a little short. Let's finish up now over in Galatians, brother, and read a little bit about the fruit that we ought to have. Let's finish with that now. And we're going to go into some more things a little later, God willing, maybe Pentecost, dealing a little bit more of our responsibility in relationship to bearing fruit and the pound that God has given you and what he wants you to do with it. But right now we're just going to go through a few more scriptures here just dealing with the fruit that God wants us to have in our lives. Let's start at verse 19 in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. You know, this is someone that is argumentative. Emulations, and that involves, of course, jealousies. Trying to, you know, one-upmanship. You know, you do this and I'm going to one-up you on this, you know, that kind of thing. Those are the works of the flesh. Envies and jealousies, that kind of thing. Wrath. This is someone of uncontrollable rage. Strife. These are people that just seem like they just can't. You know, you've met people like this, you know. I mean, they just always, wherever they go, they seem to just cause conflict. Wherever they go, there are people like that. I try my best to stay away from those kind of people. See someone like that, let me say, as far away from that person as possible. Because they never have a good word. Never have a good word. And there's never very seldom anything positive. Something always negative. There are a lot of people that are like that in the world. There are certain people in the job where I work that are like that. And I try to stay as far away from them. They're coming down this aisle over here. I go to the next aisle. You know, I try to avoid them because they never have a good word. They're always in the negative and conflict, strife. Always that way. It's not of God's spirit. It's not his way. Going on. Seditions. And that, of course, is sects, divisions of people, heresies, of course you know what that is, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such alike. And of course, you know, that's one of the things of the flesh we see a lot of the day. Everybody wants to party. Let's party down. Party. It's okay to have a nice get together and to feast and to rejoice and even to dance, you know, and listen to music. Nothing wrong with that. But we have a society now that pretty much immerses itself, you know, to the nth degree of debauchery, pretty much. You know, drunkenness, drugs, and partying to 5 or 6 in the morning, you know, that kind of thing. It's one of the works of the flesh, revelings. And back then, they were, we're just as bad today, to tell you the truth, we really are. Of such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this is what we want, brethren, we want to bear fruit. And this fruit is meant to be used a certain way. It's something that you use. It's not like something static and you just have it. Remember, faith without works is dead. I want you to think about this. And God willing, we'll go into more of this, Pentecost. It's not fruit that's static, brethren. It's just sort of like stationary. You walk around just feeling these fruits inside of you. It's not that way. Yes?
I think that's why Jesus Christ rose up on the last day of the feast and said, if any man will come after me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Flowing, and it won't go stagnant because it's moving.
It's moving, yeah.
It's an active thing.
That's right.
It cannot sit still.
That's right. And those who have God's Spirit really, truly active within them, that is the way it is. It's not something you can even really, truly keep to yourself. You ought to be agitated almost, you know, in doing so. Unless indeed we quench the Spirit. When you quench it, then maybe you don't have that. But if you have God's Spirit truly active within you, I mean, it flows and it has to do something and produce. Unless you do like the person with the pound who wrapped it up in a napkin, who did that, then you could quench it if you do that. Going on, it says here, love. Love. The love of God. The love that God has. And when you look at all the attributes of these fruits, really they're all flowing out of love, really. Every one of them. Flowing out of love. Love. God's love. His love rooted in His commandments and in His truth. His love for our fellow man. For each other. The right kind of love. Not a love that condones sin, but a love in which you're concerned about those who are sinning and the effects of sin and how it is hurting their lives, how it's destroying people in this world. That kind of love. You're really concerned about it. I know in my job, once again, you know, there's certain things happen with different people in their lives, and you know you just want so much, because you know God has blessed us with the answer. And you see someone's life all messed up, and you want to tell them. You want to tell them the answer. I've actually done this too. You know, there's like a conversation is going on, you know, and I know the answer, and I've kind of like edged over, you know, just kind of stood there and just hoping somebody would say, what do you think? So I could have something to say. I've done that. I try to do that all the time. Nobody wants to ask me, though. That's true. That is true.
That is the truth is something that emulates from God.
They're afraid of it.
And Satan has taught us to be afraid of God. He has taught us that God is an ogre. He has taught us everything opposite from what God has told us.
Right. That's true. That is true. People are afraid of the truth. There's no doubt about it. But I'm always trying to hope I could get a little crack to squeeze through and be able to say a little something. Peace. I mean, joy. Joy. You know, brethren, over the years, I've looked at, you know, myself included and many of us in God's church. And, you know, this is one of the things that I feel that the church has lacked for a long time is the joy of God's Holy Spirit. I mean, an objective our mind and attitude toward life, toward purpose, a sense of being and of joy that is inside of you so deep, an anticipation of the future that you have, so much so that when you wake up in the morning, every single morning, and every single day that you start out, there's a sense of purpose that just causes joy, the joy of God's salvation, to well up within you. Literally start your day off that way. I wonder how many of you start off like that, brother, with that kind of joy. And I was just telling my wife last night, I said, you know, I said, when I wake up in the morning, you know what I think about when I wake up, brother? I guess my mind's a little weird, I guess, but when I wake up in the morning, I think I've just resurrected from the dead. Seriously, I do. I think I just resurrected from the dead. And I go to the window. We have a window there in the back there that's facing east. And the sun is coming up. And I go to that window. I see the sun coming up. And I think of when we rise from the grave, that we are going to shine in glory. That when we wake up, that's what we're going to see. It's just going to be like the sun rising all of a sudden. Just a brightness. You know, before we were, you know, in darkness in this world, so to speak. But now it's this incredible brilliance that comes forth. And we ourselves are shining bright. And we see Christ and He's shining brilliantly. And it'll be almost like Him saying to us, good morning. Starting off a whole new day now. And I think about that. And as I'm driving to work, I for some reason, the route that I have to take to work, I'm driving directly into the sun. Right directly into it. Everybody's squinting their eyes, you know. But me, I'm driving to it and I'm just enjoying it. Enjoying every minute of it all the way to work. And then by the time I get to work, I'm smiling. No matter what happened the next day, I'm smiling. Now, I might not last too long after I get there. But I start out that way anyway. And I make it through a goodly little portion of the day. But I'm smiling because I understand something. The joy of God's salvation is there. How many of us have that? That joy that way? We should. And if we do have it, brother, I tell you, people are going to see it. They're going to see it in the way you do things. They're going to see it in your attitude. They're going to see it, and they're going to want to know, what is it you got? They're going to want to know. And from time to time, somebody's going to ask you. They're going to do it. And then you'll have the opportunity to tell them what that joy is all about. One of the fruits of God's Spirit that we are to have, the joy of His salvation, peace of mind. The peace, as it says in Philippians, that passes all understanding. That comes from God's Spirit. No matter what trial you may be involved in, no matter what you may be going through, there's something, there's an inner quality through God's Spirit that gives you a sense of inner peace no matter what is happening around you. I often think, and I mentioned to you before, I think of the apostles, Paul and Silas, when they were thrown in prison. And their feet were in the stocks and their hands were in the stocks. That means those guys, you know, I hadn't thought about it before. They couldn't go to the bathroom. Grief. And they were in the stocks all night. But they were singing. And they had peace of mind. They were not tormented at all. I think too many brethren I've seen in church over the years seem to, you know, there just seems to almost be sort of a torment that's there, you know. Always heavy. I remember this one person when I was attending one particular other congregation, and he would come to Sabbath services, and every Sabbath when you would ask him how he felt, he would always say the same thing. And he would say, well, you know, we're under trials and tribulations, and, you know, life is hard and life is difficult. He would go on like that. And I would look at him and say, my word, we're all on the trials. We all have things we're dealing with. But isn't there any more there? And then it got to the point I started trying to avoid him too. We shouldn't be like that as God's people. We should have peace. Great peace have all they that love thy law. And nothing shall cause them to stumble. Nothing. That's the peace we ought to have, brother. Peace that passes all understanding. That fruit. I can understand why Christ would not, you know, have you come into His kingdom if you don't have any of that. You understand why you would have to burn up someone that doesn't have that? If they don't have love, if they don't have joy, if they don't have peace, Would you want them around you for eternity? No, you wouldn't. But God's Spirit gives you peace. Long suffering. And we need a lot of that, brethren. Those who have God's Spirit and have love should be growing in the capacity to forbear. And God's love is a love that enables you to forbear, to be patient. We can't afford to give ourselves excuses about not being patient with each other. We should be patient, willing to forbear. But you have to understand something. In order to have the kind of forbearance he's talking about here, you really do have to have the love of God. You really do. Because human forbearance is limited. I mean, it just is. It's a funny thing about us, isn't it? How we can have such a difficulty forbearing with someone, but I bet we all want everyone else to forbear with us, don't we? Of course we do. I do. I want everybody to put up with all my weaknesses and faults and problems. But it's so hard for me to put up with everyone else's faults, weaknesses, and problems. But the love of God works differently. It puts up with because it wants to. That's the difference. God wants to. He loves you. He realized that you need for him to forbear with you. And he wants to. And he does it not grudgingly. Now, when we do it, it's like with a grimace and a squint, you know. Oh, great, how long do I have to put up with this? But when God does it, the true forbearance, and this is what it's talking about here, that fruit. The true forbearance is when it's done in love and gladly. Gladly. Do it. Forbear. And you look at the example of Christ, you know, how he forbear with the disciples. You know, those guys really, they gave Christ the blues. They really did. But he loved them. And he forbear with them and put up with them. And you notice they had a tremendous freedom in the way they even talked to him. They can ask him anything. And they can say, no, Lord, I don't think that's right. I don't want to do that. He didn't say, you so-and-so. He didn't do anything like that. He always forbeared with them all the time. He had that attitude. We have to ask God that we grow more in this particular fruit of the Spirit. The next one here is gentleness. Actually, a better translation would be kindness. Kind person. Just kind. Loving kindness. Person is just do acts of kindness. Looks for opportunities to be kind. Glad to be kind. Compassionate person. Compassionate. When someone's in trouble, able to respond to that with an act of kindness. You're actually doing something, in other words, to show forth that act of kindness. The next one here is goodness. And of course, this should be better translated benevolence. A generous person. A person who just likes to do good. This is the way our Father is, and this is the way Christ is. They just love to do good. They're generous, completely so. Look at all of what they're giving to us. And the Father is so generous, and he is so lacking in ego, he has no ego whatsoever, that he's given all things to the Son. He's just given everything to his Son. Everything. And what is the Son going to do? The Son's going to give it all to us. He's going to give it all to us. Generous. Generous. You've heard the term generous to a fault. Well, you cannot have generosity to a fault. Not really. Not really. Well, you might could have foolishness to a fault. But not generosity in the way that God intends for us to be. You know, every time I go through this, you know, I just shrivel up about like that because I say, oh, God. I say, you better dun me a little more and dig around the tree. Because, boy, I tell you.
It seems that every one of these qualities can be achieved on a human level and then on a divine level.
Yeah.
That's where the differentiation is.
That's right. And people get it confused because the divine level is unlimited in its capacity. And it's nothing selfish in it at all. Nothing. But even our human love has a certain element of selfishness. It's hard for us as human beings to love and not expect something back in return. But you know what God expects us in return? This is just the difference in God. If he loves us, you know what he wants to do? Can anybody tell me what he wants us to do? If God gives love unto us, what does he want us to do? Give it back to somebody else. It's the way he is. He doesn't need our love like he's waiting there. Don't love me, the human being. I'm just going to shrivel up and just let the universe fold up. He's not like that. It's not like that at all. But human love acts differently. Going on. Faith. And this faith, brethren, in the context is what is given. It's not just merely the faith of believing in God or knowing that he exists or even the faith of salvation per se. This is a faith that actually produces in you faithfulness or trustworthiness. Someone who's faithful, loyal, committed unto God and has that quality within them. That faith produces that quality within them. A faithful individual. Dependable. Reliable person. Just as God is. He's faithful to us. Reliable. We can rely on his word. It is absolute. God means what he says and he does what he says. And he's dependable in every way. Completely faithful and loyal. And we are to become and to be the same way that he is. Meekness. And this is really speaking in terms, brethren, of a gentle, humble spirit. Now, with men, this is hard. With men, this is hard. It's difficult for men to think in terms of being gentle and humble. And I guess it could be difficult for some women, but women tend to be a little bit more, you know, accepting of that than men. We have this concept as men, you know, this macho view of ourselves. You know, we want to be careful about being too gentle and humble because it might take something away from our masculinity or something we think in our minds, but that's not true. And, you know, I used to be a social worker, as most of you know probably, and oftentimes there were individuals that would come in that were rather effeminate men that would come into the office. Of course, I hope you understand what I mean. But nevertheless, God has died for everyone. I want to make that clear. But nevertheless, they'd come into the office and I would have to interview them. And it's a funny thing, you know, they would sit there, you know, this effeminate man, you know, doing this and acting very feminine, you know, and me, my voice would get about 2 octaves deeper. So, well, Mr. So-and-so, have you filled out that form correctly? I wanted to make sure that this guy understood, you know, that there was no softness in me like that, buddy. But on the other hand, God wants us to have gentleness and a meekness, a humility in the way that we are. Childlike quality. Don't have to be effeminate men, of course not. But God does want us to be gentle, to be meek, and to be humble. He has to have that, brethren. Because a person who's not like that is dangerous. A person who has pride and arrogance is a dangerous individual. And utterly selfish. Utterly. God himself, brethren, is the meekest being in the universe. Do you realize that? That should be an easy one for us to figure out. He was willing to give up all of what he possessed and who he was and become, in essence, by comparison, a worm. That's what we are, really, as human beings, by comparison to God. And he was willing to do that and make himself of no reputation, as it says in Philippians 2. He's the humblest being. I really do believe when we get a chance to meet God in person that we'll meet a being that is so childlike in his quality. Has such a childlike wonder about life and a childlike expectancy and a childlike innocence. It's the way he is. When we see him, he will be like that. And God wants us to have that same gentleness and meekness and the kind of quality that enables you to be sensitive to people, to be very sensitive to them. And only a gentle, meek person can be that. We have to develop that sensitivity. We have to overcome our sarcasms, We have to overcome our harsh remarks or approaches and be gentle with people. I'm sure there's a lot of things that might warrant a sarcasm, but it may not always be expedient to do. And then finally, brother, one more to go here, temperance, self-control, balance. We are to be balanced individuals and have self-discipline, and I'm struggling with this. I really am. Of course, I ask your prayers in that area. I have already, because I'm trying to lose weight, and I've got to gain control of my appetite and lose weight, and I ask your prayers in that area. But God wants us to have self-control. Can you imagine what it would be like, and I'll end with this? When we get into the kingdom, brother, we're going to be given powers that we can barely remotely imagine. There will be pleasures and joys in God's kingdom on a scale that will make any kind of human pleasure seem like a tickle and less. Suppose you don't have self-control. God gave you that. Well, a person would become immediately unproductive. What happens, using the example of someone in our world today taking drugs, for instance. Like my kids, I've always told them, I've never lied to them. I said, look, kids, the drugs feel good. It will make you feel great. Tremendous pleasure. And then it will destroy you. But it'll make you feel that way. And then you will lose control. You won't be able to control it. God wants us to have that discipline and control that is a part of our very nature and our very character. So when he gives us these capacities and he gives us the power that we're going to receive, we'll be able to have such discipline that we'll you know, when we create that cosmic ice cream cone, we won't spend eternity eating it. God wants us to do that. Anyway, just to sum it up, brethren, God wants us to develop fruit and to grow in that fruit. And we cannot enter his kingdom without that fruit. If we don't grow in fruit, then we won't be at all. We have to grow. And I have more to say about a little bit of this later on, God willing, on Pentecost, as to some of the things that we need to think in terms of as to how to use that fruit. Because that fruit, as I mentioned, is not stagnant. It is flowing forth from us in the form of good works. Yes?
I'm reminded of that scripture where it says, how will they know that you are a disciple and you have one another?
Right.
I think often as we're talking about fruit, we have a tendency to look at how this fruit will bear itself in the world. But we've also discussed how there's at times when you want to share the fruit that God is bringing you with the world, and the world cuts you off. I think sometimes, especially now, harder than it ever was before. But God gives us a church in order for us. If you apply these fruits and these gifts that God gives, you apply them within the fellowship in his church, there you will find that they can grow. And what, as a result of what they grow, it says by the love that you have for one another. And that is going to be a big witness. In a sense, that is a witness. So if you do find yourself stymied by the fact that the fruit is not being born in your life, in your work, or in your community, or in your neighborhood, or things like that, there is the option and opportunity for that to be, you know, expressed within the, you know, the body of Christ. And I think that, for people, and this part that goes back to your own family as well, God gives us all a chance in our own family, but there is, the love can grow, and the fruit can be born as we learn to love one another within the fellowship within the church.
But that's true. That's true. It's you don't have to separate one from the other. That's true. We have the love that is within the church, and at the same time, we have the opportunity for witness to the world. The two go hand in hand. They really do. As we grow as a church and grow in love, that is virtually automatic as far as the world is concerned. God has not called us to just merely have it all to ourselves. He hasn't called us for that. He's called us to be expressive of what we have when we have opportunity to do so. We should do that. Take advantage of it. And we should even work toward it. And God willing, I'll try to show you more of that next week as to what God truly does expect in that way. But we have been called to work within the church. And we have been called to grow in love within the church. and we also have been called to give witness and testimony of the love of Christ to the world. We're called to do that too. It's just that in our past experience, we related that to being just one particular individual. And it was associated that way. And God never intended it to be that way in the first place. He intended it to be a church that gave testimony and gave witness to the world, not just one single person. Although there are specialized functions, and we will talk about that, God willing, next on the Holy Day, those specialized functions. Any more questions, by the way? Nope? Okay.